The Sanctuary, God's Show and Tell. Number 8, Entering God's Sanctuary.
Okay, in our study so far, we have been looking at the sanctuary as the plan of redemption in type. You know, we saw that the sanctuary was God's master model plan of salvation. We looked at the first phase, which was revealed by the Eastern Square that pointed to the gospel, which is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which God obtained for us salvation, full and complete. Then we looked at the second phase, the Western Square, pointing to the priestly ministry of of Christ for the believers in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, for the next several studies, we are going to turn to another important aspect of the sanctuary message, and that is our human response and involvement. Because the sanctuary demands a human response. The New Testament does not only equate the sanctuary with Christ and his redemptive activities, but do you know, it also identifies the sanctuary with the believers and the church. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, clear statements from the New Testament where Paul makes it very clear that we Christians are part of the temple or the sanctuary of God. Okay, both of them are in Corinthians. They're very clear statements. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verse 16 and 17. But it's verse 16 that I really want. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are what? God's temple. And that God's Spirit lives where? In you. You know, we are told in Isaiah that God has two dwelling places. He dwells in the high and the lofty place called heaven, and in the heart of the contrite believer. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy what? Him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that what? Temple. Well, that's a powerful statement. Turn now to 2 Corinthians. Let me give you another example. And there are, by the way, many. I'll give you maybe one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. My NIV reads like this. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, please notice who, we the believers are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will live with them, that is, I'll dwell with them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Another interesting statement that Paul makes regarding this matter is found in Ephesians. So I want you to look at Ephesians now, chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 19, right up to verse 22. Because here the apostle is reminding the Gentile believers in Ephesus that they are no longer strangers, separated from God, but have become part of the fellow citizens of faith and together with the Jewish believers belong to the household of who? God. Okay, let's look at the text. Let me read it from the Bible. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Consequently, you, that's referring to the Gentile believers, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, that is the Jewish believers, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, that is the temple of God, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the what? Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, there is a term here that is used that is often misunderstood. And that is because in most cases, we build our houses here in America with wood. They did not use wood in the Middle East because of the white ants. In Africa, white ants. In Africa, if you built a house of wood, within 1 year, the white ants have got it. And what they do is they eat the inner part of the wood. The outside shell remains untouched. Wow. And you can poke your finger through. And the, you know. So, now, the cornerstone was not the stone that bore the weight of the building. You know, many people use that example. The cornerstone was the stone that by which every other part of the building was measured. You see, they put a cornerstone first. Then they would put a string from that cornerstone to the, you know, to the other end of the building, and they would build the rows of stones in that line. And then the other way around. So everything was measured. The point of reference, the pivotal point, the focal point of every measurement was what? Cornerstone. And what Paul is saying here is that our growth as Christians, as part of the temple of God, must be measured by who? Christ. He is the measuring stick of every experience. And I have said it before and I repeat it. Everything we experience in the Christian life, whether it's the peace in justification, the holy living in sanctification, or the changing of our nature in glorification, all of it has already been prepared in who? In Christ. And our experience must be measured by that cornerstone. Now, by the way, Peter uses a similar makes a similar statement. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, and of course then he points to Christ as the cornerstone, I mean, you know, as the stone laid in Zion and so on. Okay, now in today's study we are going to investigate how we Christians become the temple of God, or the sanctuary of God. To understand this, I must remind you what we have already discovered in our first study of this sanctuary studies. You remember that according to the New Testament, the whole purpose of the sanctuary model was to point to whom? To Christ. Christ is the reality. The sanctuary model was not given to point to buildings or to furniture. They were only symbols of what Christ would accomplish for the human race in terms of our salvation. Let me remind you by reviewing it, by giving you two texts that we have already used before. The first one is in John 2. Look at John 2. We need to remind ourselves, because to understand how we become the sanctuary of God, we need to lay this foundation and remind ourselves of the foundation on which we are built. Jesus is the cornerstone. Look at verse 19 to 20. Jesus answered them, that is the Jews, who demanded a sign. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in how many days?
3 days.
The Jews replied, it was taken 46 years to build this temple. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? Who are you kidding? In other words, you know. But the temple he had spoken of was his what? Body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had what? Spoken. And you have the same idea in Hebrews 10 verse 5 to 9. Where we read, when Christ comes, he did not come to offer sacrifices, but a body has God prepared for us. He came to do whose will? And by doing that, he took away the type, the first, and established the second. Now, the body of Christ, as we shall see, was a corporate body. It included the whole human race. It included you and what? Me. You see, we are like stones that were ruined and therefore became useless to be built as a temple. In Christ, we were corrected. And now God is ready to join us and make us subjectively the temple of who? God. And that is what our studies will be about. Now, in the humanity of Christ, not only did Jesus, the Savior, redeem the whole mankind by his life and death, but he also took us, this redeemed humanity, into heaven to represent us as our high priest. And that's what we covered last time. Now, all this is summed up in that study that we call the In Christ motif. And that is a key study that we need to discuss, to deal with. Because when Christ came here, he came as the second Adam. He was not just one man among many men, but in him the whole human race, which includes you and me, were gathered up. And by his perfect life and his sacrificial death, he redeemed us, so that we no longer are a defiled temple in God, in Christ. We are a redeemed temple. And now what is left is the subjective what? Experience. But, and this of course, what he did is called the good news of the gospel. It is fantastic, incredible good news. But for this good news to be experienced by us as individuals, it is necessary for us to enter into Christ, God's sanctuary. Okay, in the sanctuary service that God had instituted through Moses, the Jews had to bring their sin offering into the courtyard before they offered it. Do you know that? They could not offer their sacrifice outside their tents. It had to be offered where? In the courtyard, for it to have any saving value. Because the sacrifice they offered pointed to their identification with who? With Christ and him crucified. Why is this so? Because you see, when they brought the sacrifice, the first thing they did was to lean on that animal. In fact, the Mishnah says they put their whole weight on it and confessed their sins. And then the priest would give them the knife and they had to cut the throat of the animal and kill it. Now, I don't know if you are aware, but the historical records tell us that there were approximately between 2 to 3 million Jews in the Exodus. Now, there was no way that they all could come into the what? Temple. So how did God solve this problem to them? Well, by the morning and evening sacrifice. The priest who came in every morning and every evening, pointing to day and night, 24 hours a day, represented who? The people. And while these priests were offering this sacrifice, the people were required to turn towards the sanctuary and offer their morning and evening prayer. And by doing this, they were identifying themselves with the priest who represented them and who was offering the sacrifice on behalf of the congregation. Now, so today, we enter into Christ by what? By faith. Faith is the channel or the instrument by which we individually enter into what? Christ. The moment we do that, we become part of the temple of what? We are in the courtyard. We are in Christ by faith. So the holy history that saves us is made effective in us by faith. And that is why in the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, we read these words. And I want you to look at this Great Commission. It's in Mark chapter 16. Verse 15 and 16. Chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16. He's talking to the disciples just before he went up into heaven. having finished his earthly mission. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news, the gospel, to how many? To all creation, to all every creature, every human being. Whoever believes and is baptized will be what? Saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. By faith and baptism, we become one with Christ, and His righteousness becomes ours. By the way, our next study will be baptism, because that's the laver, you know. You will notice in the New Testament, baptism is always into who? Christ. But baptism is simply our outward confession symbolizing our faith response. You see, you can be baptized outwardly without the experience inwardly. The real inward experience is what counts, and that is our faith. It may be possible for you to believe in Jesus Christ from the heart and not be baptized because of some reason. The thief on the cross believed but was not what? Because baptism is only an outward symbol confessing your inward faith response to the gospel. Now, what happens when we believe in the gospel? What happens when we enter into Christ? Symbolized by baptism, but we enter into Christ by faith. What happens to us? We experience that which Christ fulfilled for us, for all men. We experience it individually. Turn to John 5 and verse 24. Look at what Jesus said happens when you believe in the gospel. Now, by the way, the word belief and the word faith come from the same root Greek word. We have two different words, but we will touch it in a moment. Chapter 5 of John, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. And remember, God sent Christ to be the reality of the sanctuary. Has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from what? Death to life. Outside the courtyard, we are sentenced to death because we are sinners. The moment we enter the courtyard, which represents the in Christ motive, the moment we enter into Christ, we have passed from what? Death to life. Because this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This, by the way, is what justification by faith is all about. You see, when the New Testament talks of justification by faith, it talks about God's way of saving us in contrast with man's way of saving himself. Man's way of saving himself is by being good. God's way of saving us in Christ is by making us good in who? In Christ. And our job is to enter into Christ by faith. Now, how does the New Testament define the word faith? That is something that we need to come to grips with. Because today there are many in our midst who are preaching that faith simply means trusting in God. But the fact is, the Bible never does this. Or most certainly, faith does involve trusting in God. But nowhere in Scripture does the Bible equate faith with trust. Because faith is far more than trusting in who? In God. Now let me give you something here that you need to know. In the Greek New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated into our English Bible by the word trust. And not once is any of these two words equated with faith. Now, I'll give you those two words. The first one is elpizo. E-L-P-I-Z-O. Z-O, okay. I was giving you the English here. E-L-P-I-Z-O. That's the first word. And the second word is pito. P-E-I-T-H-O. By the way, when you have the handout... There's a spelling mistake with Pytho. There's an E there. P-E-I-T-H-O. I put P-I-T-H-O. I did this in a hurry. And as I mentioned, not once are these two words ever used as equating with faith. There are three elements that go to make up New Testament faith. And if you miss any one of those three elements, your faith is incomplete. Now I'm talking of faith that will make people experience the power of the gospel. Now there are people who do not have all the three elements who will go to heaven, but because they are ignorant of these three elements. But I'm not talking only about going to heaven. I'm talking about experiencing the full power of what? The gospel. For you to experience the full power of the gospel in your life here, you need to understand and surrender to those three elements. What are they? Well, let me give it to them, and then we'll look at each one in detail. Number one, to have genuine New Testament faith, you have to have a correct knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ. Number two, you have to believe in what you have heard regarding the truth as it is in Christ. So number one is knowing a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ, which is the gospel. Number two is believing the truth as it is in Christ. But number three, which is the element that most people are often ignorant of, is obeying the truth as it is in Christ. And I want to examine each one of these. So let's look at each one. First of all, knowing the truth. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. But before you do that, I want to say something here about what Jesus said about this. So keep your finger here at Romans 10, because that's the passage I want to look at in a little more detail. And turn to John 17. Because in his prayer to his Father, before he was crucified, before he went to heaven, before he finished his earthly mission, in his prayer to his Father, recorded in John 17, and I want you to look at verse 3. Jesus said, and listen to what Jesus said. John 17, this is Jesus praying to his Father, and he's praying concerning his disciples, and that includes us. Now this is eternal life, that they, that is the believer, the disciples, may know you, or men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Please notice, his prayer was that God, that men may know whom? God and Jesus Christ whom he has what? Yeah. So we need to have a knowledge of the truth. In fact, you remember what Jesus said in John 8:32? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. And by truth, Jesus was referring to himself, because he made this clear in verse 36 of John 8. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Now, one of the great concerns Paul had in his ministry was for his own fellow Jews. I want you to note how, through a series of questions, and the answers of which are obvious, he showed the need of the knowledge of the gospel as a prerequisite for saving faith. And that is Romans, of course, chapter 10. The passage that I asked you to turn to in the beginning. In chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes a statement. Remember, chapter 10 is addressing the Jewish nation. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is dealing with the Jews in the context of righteousness by faith. And here is what he said. For everyone, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. And that, I think, is taken from Joel 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now comes the series of questions. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? So you have to believe to proclaim that Jesus is your Savior. Okay? Number two, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? So to believe in Jesus as your Savior, you first have to what? Hear about him. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Okay? Or witnessing to them. And how can they preach unless they are what? Sent. And that's why Jesus gave the commission. Go into all the world and preach what? the gospel, a commission that is still valid today. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now look at verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard when the word of Christ is preached, of course. Now, some translators will have the word of God. Because some manuscripts have used the word God, some have the word Christ, but it doesn't matter because the two are in harmony with the plan of salvation. Now, since faith comes from hearing the message of the gospel, and this is what I want to emphasize, it is extremely important for us Christians to understand as well as clearly present the gospel message. In other words, if the first prerequisite for faith is a knowledge of the gospel, can you imagine what it does when the message is perverted or diluted or corrupted? For one of the ways that the devil tries to destroy the faith of believers or hinder the acceptance of the gospel by the unchurched is by perverting the truth as it is in Christ. And he has had tremendous success. I want to give you two texts concerning this. Turn to 2 Corinthians. That is why we must be very careful as a people that we understand what the Bible means by the word gospel. Because very often we give the word gospel a meaning that is not clearly taught in the New Testament. For example, many people teach sanctification is the gospel. No, sanctification is the fruits of the gospel. Yes, important as it may be. But now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel, and the word our refers to the gospel preached by the apostles, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. Do you know what the word veiled means? Hidden. See, when you want to hide something, you put a what? Veil. You know, you go to the hospital and there are two people in a bedroom. How do they divide them?
A curtain,
a veil. You know, that's what it means. So what Paul is saying here is that even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who's doing the veiling? The God of this age. Who is this God of this age? Small g. Is Satan. Has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, do you know how the devil veils the gospel from the unbelievers? By making the preacher preach a false gospel. At least that is one way he does it. And the way he does it is he makes very often Christians turn the good news into good advice. The moment I make the gospel good advice, many unbelievers will say, look, I'm sick and tired of good advice. I go to my doctor, he gives me good advice, it doesn't help. I go to the psychiatrist, he gives me good advice. And now you're giving me some good advice. Especially when the good advice is you better be good, otherwise Jesus will not take you to heaven. Yeah. You know how the apostles defined that good advice that was given to them through Judaism? You are placing on their heads, the Gentile heads, a big load that neither we nor our fathers could what? Carry. This was in the first council of Jerusalem. That's what Peter said. The second passage I want to look at is also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn a few pages to chapter 11, also verse 3 and 4. Because of all the churches in the New Testament, Corinth was vulnerable to a false gospel because of the worldliness that had crept in there. Okay, look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to who?
Christ.
Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You Corinthians, what shall I do with you? Preach another Jesus. Tell me, did God send Jesus to help us to be good so that we may go to heaven? Or did God send Jesus to be our righteousness, our goodness? World of difference. Yes, does Jesus help us to be good? Yes, Paul says, I can do what? All things. But he never helped us to be good in order to go to where? Heaven. He helped us to be good to witness him. And by the way, he will not help you to be good unless you first accept him as your righteousness. He will not help you to be good in order to go take you to what? Heaven. Why? Because he would have to contradict his own gospel. And that's one of the reasons why God doesn't give us victory. We are not safe for it. We are not safe. Because there are many who pray like this, not conscious, not verbally maybe, but in their heart. God, please help me to be good so that I can spend eternity with who? You. Sorry, folks, God doesn't answer that prayer. That is why I am emphasizing it. It is for this very reason, folks, Paul wrote such a strong letter to the Galatian Christians, because they had listened to a false gospel the Judaizers brought to them, and by doing this, they had sidetracked from the gospel. And what was this false gospel? It was I plus Christ, or Christ plus I. The Judaizers said, no, you can't be saved by grace alone. That's too easy. God expects you to do something towards your salvation. Yes, he'll do the most part, but at least you have to show that you want to be saved by doing something towards your salvation. It is not entirely a free gift. And even today, we fall for it, because it makes sense to our sinful natures. It makes sense. So I want you to read sometime Galatians 1 verse 6 to 9. Maybe we should read it now. Quickly, look at Galatians 1. Chapter 1 verse 6 to 9. Listen to his introduction to this strong letter. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Have you got it? By the grace of Christ. And are turning to a different what? Gospel. Which is really no gospel at all. It is not no good news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to what? Pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel, including the three angels of Revelation 14, from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we, the apostles, preached to you, let him be eternally what? Yeah. Boy, can you see how strong Paul is? As we have already said, so now I say again, I'm repeating for emphasis, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Then in his conclusion to this letter, chapter 5, look at verse, he's now coming to his application. He has now showed them clearly there's only one way to go to heaven, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But now look at chapter 5, verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, remember the Judaizers said to the Gentiles, it is not enough to believe in Christ, you have to be what? In order to be saved. Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. The moment you try to add your good works for your salvation, you're moving from grace to law. And if you do that, the law demands perfect, continual obedience. And you've had it. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law, have been alienated from what? Grace. That means you have said goodbye to grace. You have fallen away from what? Grace. But, verse 5, by faith we eagerly wait through the Spirit the righteousness of which we hope. That is the reality of righteousness by faith. Which is, of course, this corruption putting on what? For in Christ Jesus, have you got it? In the courtyard, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That is value for salvation. The only thing that counts is faith expressed in self through what?
Love.
So number one, genuine faith means that you have to have a clear, true knowledge of the gospel, the truth as it is in who? Christ. And therefore I want to add, a knowledge of the gospel, the true gospel, is not just an option. It is crucial, a crucial requirement, if we are to experience the full power of the gospel and be able to stand the wiles of the devil. Okay, number two, faith means believing the truth as it is in Christ. Now, what is the truth? The truth is what God did to you in who? In Christ. Knowing the gospel itself, hearing the gospel itself, is not enough to save you. According to Romans 10, verse 18 to 21. Listen to what Paul says about his fellow Jews. Now, in the passage we read, I read to you chapter 10, verse 13 to 17. You will notice I missed out one verse applying to the Jews as a nation. And that's verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our what?
Message.
Now the word accepted in the Greek is obeyed. And then in verse 18 to 21, Paul is telling the Jews of his day who heard as well as understood the gospel. He's telling them, the problem is not that you haven't heard the gospel. The problem is that you have not what? Believed. Let me read just two of the verses, you know. You can read verse 18, 21 at home. I want you to read a verse, look at verse 18 and 21. Just two verses. But I ask, did they not hear? Did the Jewish nation not hear the gospel? Of course they did. Their voice, the voice of the gospel, has gone out into all the earth, that is the Mediterranean world, their words to the ends of the world. Verse 21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So the Jewish nation heard the gospel. But they did not what? Believe it. Genuine faith demands that we believe the truth as it is in Christ. Even though, and I want to emphasize this, even though we may not fully understand everything we have heard. We may not understand how God could put me in Christ before I was born. Okay? How could I be in Christ 2,000 years ago when I was not even heard of? You know, that may be hard for us to understand. Because you see, the word believe is a mental assent to truth. You know, there are many things that we believe in that we don't understand. You know, I still don't understand how you can send pictures across the air and my TV set can pick it up. Because I was not trained in electronics. I don't understand how it can do it, you know. You tell me it's waves, but you know, that still makes no sense, doesn't make sense to me. But I believe it because I what?
Seen
it. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Who have not seen, but what? And the word seen can also mean who have not understood. I don't think Noah understood when God said to him there's going to be a flood. Because it was outside of human experience at his time. I don't think that Abraham understood all the mechanics, how God could give him a child through Sarah when she had passed the age of what? Childbearing. But against hope, against medical science, against all human experience, he did what? Believe. So please don't say, I only believe that which I understand. That is not faith. Faith is taking God at His word. There are some people who believe only when they feel what they believe is okay. No, faith is not feeling, faith is not understanding, faith is accepting the word of God. And by the way, it may take years after you believe that God will give you understanding. But we put understanding as a prerequisite for belief. You know? And so when people come to me and say, I don't understand what you're saying, I ask them just one question. What I'm saying, is it from the word of God or is something I invented? Oh yes, it's from the word of God, but I still don't understand. That doesn't matter. Do you believe what you have heard? That's the question. And then I turn them to 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 7. Meditate on what you have believed and the Lord will give you what? Understanding. So number two, we have to believe. Now I want you to listen how Jesus explained saving faith in terms of belief. Turn to John chapter 6 verse 40. And there I read, for my Father's will, John 6 verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John 6 verse 40. And then also in John 11 verse 25. Remember, this is the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was what? Dead. And 4 days later, Jesus comes and what? But before he raises up, you know, those two sisters, Martha said to him, you know, said to Jesus, I know you will raise them up in what? The end of the last days. But Jesus said, look, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, even though he were what? Will one day live. And also, by the way, Romans 10 verse 9 says the same thing. Let me read Romans 10, since my Bible is open to Romans 10. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Please notice, raising from the dead is unscientific. Do you know that? Today, liberal theologians don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they say it is out of harmony with science. Or it is out of harmony with human experience. The question is, does the Bible say that Christ was risen from the dead? Do you believe it? I don't understand how he could walk through walls. How he could be raised from the dead. I don't understand how he could go with a human body, not as God only, but as man, into heaven without an oxygen mask, you know. Uh-huh. Do you believe? Yes, this same Jesus will come back to take us. So please remember, faith requires our belief in Jesus Christ. That is why the most favorite text of the Bible, John 3:16, you will notice God does the loving and God does the giving, but our part is what? Believing. Whosoever what? Believeth shall not perish and have everlasting life. Now, unfortunately, many Christians stop here. They stop here. And that is the problem. But James tells us that even the devil believed, James 2:19, that Jesus is the Son of God, that they believe in God, but they don't have saving faith. And so the final requirement, very important, is obeying the truth as it is in Christ. It is this third element of faith, more than the other two, that is the channel by which the Christian experiences the full power of the gospel. Now, what does it mean to obey the gospel, the truth as it is in Christ? Is it the same as obeying the law? And the answer is a definite no. For while the law is a set of rules, that is not true of the gospel. Yes, by the way, obeying the gospel will produce a people who will obey what? The law. But the two are not synonymous. What is the gospel? The gospel is what God did to you in who? In Christ. His birth was your birth to spiritual life. His life was your life to a perfect obedience to the law. His death was your death. His burial was your burial. His resurrection was what? Your resurrection. Now, how does one obey the truth? Now, before we do that, I'm going to give you a string of text. Time will not permit me, because I see my time is up. Time will not permit me to read this text. But I want you to take it home and read it. Okay? All of this text in the original use the word obey. Here it is. Romans 1 verse 5. I'm going to give you all of these except one is from Paul, because he's the champion of justification by faith. Romans 1 verse 5. Romans 6 verse 17. Romans 10 verse 16. Romans 16 verse 25 and 26. Galatians 5 verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 5 9. And one from Peter. 1 Peter 4 17. Now all these texts define faith as obeying the gospel. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that genuine faith is synonymous with obeying the gospel. What does this mean? Well, we have already covered the gospel. What God did to us in who? In Christ. But because God created us with a free will, He does not force this holy history that He gave you in Christ upon you. So faith, the gospel, joined with free will, demands that there is a human response. In other words, God says to you, after you have heard the gospel, He asks you the one question. Do you want to accept this history as yours? That is obeying the gospel. In other words, obeying the gospel is identifying yourself or surrendering your will to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, obeying the gospel is saying, I am crucified with who? Christ. But I'm still what? Alive. It is no longer I, but who? Christ lives in me. In other words, by surrendering to the cross of Christ, we pass from death to life through the death and resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 7 and 8 says, in the context of baptism, which we'll cover next study, we who are dead are justified from sin. And verse 8, Paul says, if you die with Christ, we believe we shall also what? That's Romans 6 verse 7 and 8. Then 2 Timothy 2:11 says the same thing. This is a faithful saying that deserves to be accepted. If we die with Christ, we will what? But we already died with Christ. All men died with Christ 2,000 years ago. But that becomes effective when you obey the gospel, when you surrender to your death in who? In Christ. And that is what makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation. Now we will cover that last part in more detail when we come to baptism. Because baptism is a public confession of our obedience to the what? Gospel. And that is for our next study. But until then, may you go home, those of you who obey the gospel, and rest in peace.